Lord, I thank you that we can stand on every promise of your word. And I thank you that you promise that it's not by our might or by our strength, but by your spirit. So, Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your work in our hearts this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The other night, we were watching a show on TV, and a commercial came on. And I'm sure you've seen one like it. They were advertising a product and listing the endless benefits, with a long list of disturbing possible side effects printed in tiny script at the bottom. And then the large text pops up on the screen: receive a year's supply free. There was a small asterisk following that beautiful word free, and I followed it down to the bottom, and I read, purchase required. It just seems so wrong. Don't call something free if it isn't actually free. Those kinds of advertisements have always bothered me a bit, but I don't think it was until we started studying Galatians that I realized fully why. As we've been making our way through this letter, I've been picturing the Galatians as the ones sitting on my couch that night. On the screen, in front of them, were these highly religious, eloquent teachers, these Judaizers. They were advertising a gospel, good news of how to get right with God. And the word free came pouring out of their lips, but it came with a big old asterisk. They claimed that to get right with God, all it took was believing in Jesus and a little effort, a little work, a little purchase required. The law, they said, circumcision, specific deeds taken on the part of the believer, along with faith in Jesus to ensure salvation. Their commercial was colorful and flashy, and the Galatians had one hand on the phone ready to buy what they were selling. And then we have Paul, watching with dismay as the Galatians are on the verge of forsaking the true gospel they believed at first. You see, Paul knew that as soon as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that by his death, faith in his death, is how we receive the free gift that gets us right with God, as soon as that message came with any sort of asterisk, it wasn't the gospel at all. Its end could only be destruction. So Paul writes, and he writes to defend the message that he preached to them at first, and he writes to expose the asterisk and remind them of the freedom of their faith. We've seen him establish both the credibility of his apostleship and of his gospel message in the opening chapters. And then he moved into this section in chapters 3 and 4 where he was laying out a case for faith being greater than works, the promise greater than the law, the old covenant far inferior to the new, the spirit greater than the flesh. True freedom, he wrote, comes through faith. In our passage today, Paul is calling for the Galatians to remember who they were, who they are in freedom, and then to root their identity securely in that freedom. This is his final appeal before he begins to flesh out how they ought to live practically in the coming chapters. Today, we'll look at our passage in three parts. Two pictures that are to act as a mirror for the Galatians, showing them their true identity as free in faith. First, their own testimony, and then their spiritual family history, and then a charge to live in that freedom. Let's look at what he says in chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. Would you open your Bibles there with me? It's good to remind ourselves that these words are breathed out by God, living and active and far more powerful than anything that I or anyone else could say. So as we read his word and we trust that his spirit is at work, this is the clearest way we will hear from God. So let's hear what he has to say. Galatians 4, 12 through 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Here's our first picture, personal testimony. A snapshot of Paul's initial encounter with the Galatians. The letter leaves its lawyer-like argument, and he steps back into the passion that we heard him use at the beginning of chapter 3 when he cried, "Oh, foolish Galatians!" These 9 verses are Paul's passionate and personal appeal. Opening with brothers and ending with this metaphor of motherhood, we're reminded that Paul is talking to spiritual family. Twice more, he'll identify himself with the Galatians as brothers, and we'll find we and us as he closes in the final section. Faith sees no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Galatians have not yet forsaken the faith that they first received, but are dangerously close to doing so, and Paul's concern is audible. Verse 12 opens with the first real imperative of the whole letter, the first command. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. He's urging them to choose freedom. He spent a good deal of time explaining the freedom that comes from being justified by faith alone, freedom from the law, sons and heirs of God. Paul has become like the Galatians, like Gentiles, no longer under the law. He exhorts them to live as they already are, free from the bondage of the Mosaic law, free through faith in Christ. Have you ever read the book The Mixed Up Chameleon by Eric Carle? It's a good one. A chameleon struggles one day with his identity, feeling sure that if he could just be a bit like a few other animals, life would be better. He would be satisfied. He gets a long neck like a giraffe, a trunk of an elephant, the tail of a fox, legs of a flamingo. It goes on and on, culminating in this very complex illustration that's very difficult to explain to a curious 3-year-old. And then a fly comes along, and all the chameleon wants to do is stick out his tongue and eat it. But he finds that any semblance of his original self, including his tongue and the ability to catch the fly, is gone. As the Galatian believers submitted themselves to the keeping of circumcision and the Mosaic law, their identity of faith became warped like that chameleon. It's Paul's first encounter with the Galatians that he calls upon now to remind them of their true identity. He recounts that through some sort of physical trial or illness, he found himself in Galatia. We don't know exactly what this condition was. The text doesn't tell us. But we do know that God can use whatever means he sees fit to advance the message of the gospel. Paul is a prime example of that, isn't he? Suffering, illness, shipwreck, persecution. All of these perceived roadblocks were actually vehicles by which Paul found himself preaching to many who would come to believe. Paul's physical condition would have certainly made him appear weak before these Galatian strangers, perhaps even demonic. Yet look at how they received both Paul and his message. Verse 14, "You did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." Paul is urging the Galatians to look back at the portrait of themselves. Not only did they receive Paul without scorn or despising, they held him in the highest regard. What human eyes and understanding would act in such a way? He then goes on to ask, what has become of the blessing that you felt? This word blessing is the same one that's found in Romans 4, and there Paul describes it as the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. The blessing is the justification that they found through faith alone in Christ, which Paul has told us grants the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul wants them to see through themselves to the work of the Spirit that was in them. It can only be the work of the Spirit that led the Galatians to receive such a weak, frail Paul as Christ Jesus himself. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We'll find those later in our letter. These emotions, these ways of interacting, they're all fruits of the Spirit's work, and Paul saw them in the Galatians. He's confused. When we first met, I saw it. The Spirit was active and moving in you. You treated me in a way that showed that you had accepted the gospel that I preached to you. What's happened? Where they once seemed willing to do anything for Paul, including endure great suffering or gouging out their own eyes, as he puts it, now Paul worries that they are beginning to view him as an enemy. They were beginning to align themselves with the Judaizers who held Paul in low regard and were undermining his authority and message. Paul has seen the true faith that clothed them at first, and now he's calling them to throw off the giraffe's neck, throw off the flamingo legs, and get back to who you are, free from the law, free in faith alone. At the time of their conversion, the freedom of faith had bound them together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it showed through their actions. Paul wields their own testimony and the marks of the Spirit at work within them as evidence that they're not under the law, but free. That was and is their identity. Where now are the marks of the Spirit that prove their freedom? Looking back to a time of clear evidence of the Spirit's transforming work in our lives can be a great motivator to stay the course. When we're tempted to think that there's something else, something to add to our faith, pull out a spiritual snapshot like Paul does. Look at evidence of God's work, his power. Let it call you to remember that it's been faith from the beginning, and press harder into the Spirit that he might continue to be at work. Verses 17 through 20 expose the contrast between Paul's ministry and that of the false teachers. The Judaizers charmed and courted the Galatians into believing that they must pay an entrance fee into the exclusive club of true religion. They're out for their own gain. Paul agonizes over the Galatians that they might grab hold of truth and become more fully like Christ. He's out for their eternal gain. Where he opened as their brother in verse 12, now he sees himself as their mother, anxious that the spiritual new birth that they experienced when he first came to them hasn't taken root. I love the way Paul flips the motherly metaphor, though. Did you catch it? He sees himself in the anguish of childbirth only until the Galatians themselves give birth to the full maturity of Christ. The pictures he's using are dramatic, attempting to capture their minds and attention. It's worth noting three quick distinctives of Paul's ministry. First, his patience, even in agony, as he bears with the Galatian brothers. Second, the way his own suffering served as a means of bringing the gospel message, not a hindrance to its advance. And third, his motivation, their spiritual maturity, not his own name magnified. We need to put ourselves under this kind of leadership. Paul's distressed. You can hear it in his voice. He wants the Galatians to recognize their freedom and the blessing that came with it, being made right before God, an entrance into the fellowship of believers. So he points them back to their own testimony, to a marker of spiritual fruit in their lives, urging them to reclaim the blessing they evidenced so clearly at first. Just as quickly as he shifted tones into this personal picture of their testimony, he shifts out of it, picking up the argumentative tone he's used before. In verses 21 through 30, he points them to their family history. The ancestry and DNA testing market seem to have taken off in recent years. Culturally, there's a great desire to know and connect with our heritage, the excitement of finding a relative signature on a document, or tracing bloodlines back to historical figures. It's captivated many. There's a sense of identity, of rooting, that we feel when we know where we came from. Paul knows that one way to reinforce the Galatians' identity and combat the Judaizers' elitist message is to ground their spiritual family history. So read verses 21 through 30 with me. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. An interesting set of verses, isn't it? What a great help, then, that Paul himself explains that he's not interpreting the narrative of Genesis expositionally, but allegorically. Under the direction of the Spirit, he's using it as a set of pictures to illustrate his larger point, not to reinterpret its original meaning. At the heart of his allegorical argument is a contrast between slavery and freedom. He links two sets of images, two different family lines. Hagar, the Old Covenant, Mount Sinai, and the present Jerusalem, all tied to slavery. Sarah, the New Covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem, all tied to freedom. Paul is saying that we either identify with the children of Hagar or the children of Sarah. And it's the same contrast between submitting ourselves to the law or faith that we've seen all throughout the letter. Paul starts with a rhetorical question, something he's done a few times already. You say you want to live under the law. Okay, but do you know what it actually says? He then pulls out the family tree, going all the way back to Abraham. But this time, it's not Abraham's side of the family tree that matters. We won't turn there now, but if you go back to Genesis 15 and following, you'll find the narrative that Paul's referring to here. God promised blessing to Abraham through a son. In an effort to bring that promise to pass, Abraham fathers a son through his slave Hagar. Ishmael, born of the slave woman, though Abraham's son, was a slave. Isaac, born miraculously through the power of the Spirit to the barren Sarah, was a product of God's promise, was free. The Galatians had a choice. Choosing to live under the law is choosing Hagar as your mother. It's choosing to try to accomplish the work of God in the power of the flesh. Divine promises and blessings don't come through human means and effort. Just as the promise of an heir for Abraham, though fulfilled on a human level through Hagar, did not come through human means. The heir of the promise was not Ishmael, but Isaac, born miraculously to a barren mother. The promise and blessings come from God alone, received by the humble hands of faith. Choosing to live under the law is choosing to live under the old covenant. It's choosing to put yourself back under the impossible demands of righteousness laid out by a holy God to a sinful people at Mount Sinai. It's choosing to reject the new covenant, the one Paul has already shown us is far superior. It's choosing to reject the fact that getting right with God has nothing to do with what I bring to the table and everything to do with what Jesus did on the cross. Choosing to live under the law is choosing the present Jerusalem. It's choosing the earthly rather than the spiritual and eternal. Choosing to live under the law is choosing to be Ishmael, the slave, rather than Isaac, the son. The Judaizers were placing the burden of the law on the Gentile Galatians, enslaving them to religious practices that Christ died to free them from relying upon. They were the persecutors, the oppressors. Paul identifies them with the oppressor Ishmael, who we're told mocked Isaac, the son of the promise. Choosing to be the son of slavery may mean escaping the persecution of this world, but it places one squarely under the judgment of God for all of eternity, a son but not an heir to his promise. In the center of this allegory lies a song taken from Isaiah 54. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. The promise to Israel in Isaiah, the promise of a return from exile and prospering of her children, it sees a greater fulfillment on the grander timeline of redemptive history. As Gentiles came to faith, even these Galatian Gentiles, Paul sees God's pattern replicated. Sarah, the barren one, bore the child of the promise. Israel, the exiled nation, was promised to be returned and restored. And now, in Christ, the floodgates of faith have opened, enabling freedom from slavery for even these Galatian believers. Trace the commands in this section for just a moment. Verse 21, tell me. Tell me your family history. Verse 27, now rejoice, break forth, and cry aloud. Sing at the truth that you are a child of the promise. And finally, verse 30, cast out the slave woman and her son. Be done with the false teachers. Be done with the Judaizers and the shackles of the law. All who are not born of the Spirit are not true sons and heirs. Choose freedom, Paul pleads. Choose to rest in the power of God's promise rather than the frailty of your own flesh. Choose to rest in the security of faith rather than failing in your own attempts at righteousness. Choose to be the free son. Children of the promise have rooted their identity in the freedom of faith. Paul reminds them of their testimony and then shows them their ancestry. And he closes out this section with two beautiful verses, starting in 4, verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We won't dive in too much here, because these verses really serve as a transition into the final section of Paul's letter, and we'll hit on them again next week as well. But this is his charge, to live out their identity. Christ has set you free. Now live like it. Don't choose slavery over sonship. Don't choose to put yourself under the righteous requirements of the law rather than the free gift of righteousness through Christ. Do you actually believe that forgiveness of sins, a declaration of righteousness, and the promised Spirit come freely through faith alone? That as Jesus bled and died, his sacrifice was completely sufficient to make you right with God? What asterisk are you adding to your faith? What else are you carrying to the table before God? Yes, Lord, I know I'm saved through Jesus, but here's a small pile of devotions and regular church attendance and attempts at evangelism that surely show some merit, or a small pile of physical purity and financial generosity or service to the local church. Jesus is the reason I'm saved, but surely the effort I've brought counts for something. You and I are in danger of slipping back into sons of slavery and bringing others into its chains with us. Our flesh craves it, and only Christ can free us from it. Isaiah 64 tells us that all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. There is nothing that we bring to the table where salvation is bought other than our need. It's only claiming the complete, full, atoning work of Jesus on our behalf that makes us children of the free woman and that unites us to the family of God. Remember who you are and root your identity firmly in the freedom of faith. And beware of the asterisk, faith is free. There are no words of your mouth or works of your hands that can help make you right with God. It's all his work. We need only repent and believe. Do you know the freedom of faith alone? There's no yoke that we should be putting on others. The stumbling block needs to be Christ alone, not our preferences. There are many beautiful expressions of faith in worship or how we do Bible study or dress or the way that we do church. Don't let your preferences become the hurdles that others must jump over in order to truly meet Christ. That's not how he offers himself to us. Adding asterisks to the gospel marks us out as sons of slavery, as persecutors. Faith is free, and it gives entrance into the family of God. It can take enemies and make them brothers. It can take slaves and set them free as sons and heirs of the God of the universe. Even as you hold eternity on the horizon, root yourself with God's people here and now and taste of the blessing of being free. Are you marked by faith, marked by the Spirit? Know who you are and then stand on it. As we close out our study of Galatians over the next few weeks, we'll get to look at how Paul fleshes out this idea of living in freedom. So often I begin at the wrong end of things, though. I want the commands, the to-do list, the code of conduct, the chapters 5 and 6, without the identity piece firmly in place. There's danger in that. This week, before we get into the more practical application portion of Paul's letter, will you with me take time to reflect on the freedom that's freely given in Christ? If you've never experienced that freedom for yourself, don't leave here without talking to somebody. And if you have experienced that freedom, don't leave here without being reminded of your testimony, the work of the Spirit in your life, and your family history, You're a child of the promise. God has accomplished it all. Rejoice in the freedom of faith. I want to close with a prayer from the Valley of Vision. So would you pray with me? My God, I bless thee that thou hast given me the eye of faith to see thee as Father, to know thee as a covenant God, to experience thy love planted in me. For faith is the grace of union by which I spell out my entitlement to thee. Faith casts my anchor upwards, where I trust in thee and engage thee to be my Lord. Be pleased to live and move within me, breathing in my prayers, inhabiting my praises, speaking in my words, moving in my actions, living in my life, causing me to grow in grace. Thy bounteous goodness has helped me believe, but my faith is weak and wavering, its light dim, its steps tottering, its increase slow, its backslidings frequent. It should scale the heavens, but lies groveling in the dust. Lord, fan this divine spark into glowing flame. When faith sleeps, my heart becomes an unclean thing, the fount of every loathsome desire, the cage of unclean lusts all fluttering to escape, the noxious tree of deadly fruit, the open wayside of earthly tares. Lord, awaken faith to put forth its strength until all heaven fills my soul and all impurity is cast out. Amen.